Good Doctrine podcast, where we believe that good doctrine establishes good living. I'm Sean Pasley.
And I'm Josh Howard. On episode 112 of Good Doctrine podcast. That's all I've got, Sean.
Okay, good. Yep. It is episode 112 of Good Doctrine podcast. I'm in a big boo-boo, big no-no, I guess a couple weeks ago now, and I planted my flag in the sand, and I said, we are going to talk about the insider movement, this podcast, but then we decided, together. We
did this together. This was a joint decision, yeah.
A joint decision. We decided that no, we were not. We were going to talk about something probably more important, honestly, than the insider movement, but this is one of my favorite types of episodes because it's something that's so common. It's a topic that's so common in every church and across every denomination. This is kind of part and parcel of Christianity. Not kind of. I mean, it definitely is part and parcel of Christianity. But it's something that I don't think a lot of people think very long and hard about. Obviously the topic, if you've read the title, is communion or the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. And we'll obviously those titles aren't all interchangeable necessarily. We'll talk more about that later. Right. But this event, either sacrament or ordinance, from whichever tradition you come from, however you define the Lord's table.
You're qualifying the mess out of this one.
well, I mean, like, I want to use the right words, but that's kind of the point because this just happens in churches. And a lot of times we won't even know, okay, I see the table down in front. So I know that we're doing the Lord's Supper today, you know, whatever, or, you know, we're just kind of moving on. Cause when I was younger and when I went to church, you'd see the table down in the front and that's how you knew you were doing it that day.
Right.
In some churches that I went to, it was just sort of sporadic. It was like whenever the pastor's the shot glasses for the grape juice were clean.
Right.
You know, that's when we did it. And in some churches, it's every week. And in some churches, it's a regularly scheduled thing, whether that be monthly, quarterly, or, you know, even sometimes just annually for some.
Right.
But it's something that I don't think that Christians think a lot about. But you and I, from the faith stream that we come from, and generally Protestant Christianity says that there are two ordinances that the Lord has given to the church, and that is baptism and the Lord's Supper or communion.
Right.
And so this is something that if we believe, it's like one of the two things that God himself has said, you must do this in the congregation, in the assembly, then it's something that's worth talking at length about and thinking about together. So that's why I'm really excited about this particular episode.
Yeah, no, you covered a lot of ground right there in that little introduction, and I'm glad because, you know, we're going to walk through like a lot of those little words that Sean was, you know, defining there. I think are really important, and that's going to be good. Coming from where you're coming from is really going to kind of frame your thinking on this, obviously. But most of our listeners are in the United States in a somewhat Protestant vibe. That's where most of the people listening to this will find themselves. And like you said, Sean, you may be in a church that did it every week to the point where it was just kind of you grew up not even really thinking about it because it was just something that was always done in the church. Or you were in one of those churches that, you know, they may have done it once a year. And if you happen to miss that Sunday, you may not see the Lord's table for 2-3 years, you know, and it was just kind of something you did on a special occasion when, you know, a deacon tripped over that box of supplies in the back storeroom and decided to kick off a Lord's Supper day. You know what I mean? Like it's, that in and of itself is really telling. But like you said, this is definitional. Not number one, it's definitional for the church. Like what is a church? A church by definition is one that a gathering of Christians, which not only preaches the word, but practices the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we define it like that, and which is a very, you know, reformational kind of standard. We define it that way because that's how Christ defined it in the Great Commission. When he called us, you know, in Matthew 28 to make disciples, he said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all things. So this is part of how we are to make disciples in this world, like the marching orders of the Christian and the church. You go and baptize people, and then you observe the Lord's Supper as an ongoing celebration of that baptismal. So, yeah, for all that kind of that's the kind of like 20,000-foot view of the Lord's Supper. Then we want to kind of just zoom in on on, you know, what exactly it is and where those divisions lay and those type of things.
Yeah. So first, if you wouldn't mind, well, not first, I guess secondly, unfortunately, but if you wouldn't mind, I'd like to read the passage from Luke 22, which is kind of specifically references the Lord's Supper. I mean, even in, you know, my ESV Bible, the heading there, which is not the original inspired text, but it says the institution of the Lord's Supper. So if you don't mind, I'll read that little passage. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I might eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it, just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So this is Luke 22:14-23. "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this." Obviously referring to Judas. But that is the first instance of the Lord's Supper.
I'm not going to lie. I was really hoping you were going to read that in French, Sean. You know, you've been over there for a year. You've been studying French. I know you have a French Bible around there somewhere.
I can barely read it in English without stumbling over my words. So no, you didn't want that.
No, I appreciate you reading that. Yes, this is the setup then of what the Lord's Supper looks like. It's an intimate thing. It's a powerful thing. It's something that Christ instituted for his disciples. So it's something that the church should treasure. If I think we could at least start off with this, I think that in a lot of Protestant circles, I think that the Lord's Supper has been treated frivolously or maybe carelessly. It is not engendered
thoughtlessly.
For a lot of churches.
I mean,
yeah, maybe thoughtlessly. I think a lot of Protestants have been so desperate not to be identified with either Roman Catholics or some other viewpoint that would give an undue or untheological weight to the Lord's Supper, which we'll get into those differences. But I think some Protestant churches have gone so far afield from that they've made the Lord's Supper as if it was nothing, you know, as if it's just, you know, the same thing as passing out bulletins and now we take the Lord's Supper. And that's a shame that we've lost some of that special nature of what the Lord's Supper is. But
let's talk about that, because you immediately dove into the difference. Well, you talked about Protestants, but obviously the other Catholic elephant in the room is the Roman Catholic Church.
Right.
So if you're not a Protestant Christian, then you would be either Orthodox, which I don't have much experience with their interpretation of communion of the maybe you do, but the Roman Catholic stance on communion is pretty solidly interred in a lot of Protestants' minds.
Yeah,
because like you said, kind of we have a reaction against the Roman Catholic view of communion.
Right, and that was one of the things, you know, you mentioned it as the Eucharist earlier. So Protestants, you know, the Protestant definition of the church is what Sean gave a minute ago, which I would just say is not the Protestant definition. Obviously, we would say this is what we think the biblical definition of a church is that the church is one that preaches the word and practices the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic Church would not only not call it communion or the Lord's Supper, they would call it the Eucharist specifically, which refers to the actual elements of the rite as they would
refer to it as, but they have seven what they call sacraments of the church. So the Roman Catholic Church then would see baptism, Eucharist, confirmation, reconciliation, anointing of the sick, marriage, and ordination as the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. And the difference there is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches on grace is not the same understanding of God's grace being unmerited favor that God bestows upon his children. They would see grace flowing through the hands of the church, essentially. This is broad brushstrokes, but I think everybody will give me a little slack if I don't fully paint in all the picture.
Yeah, put it on everybody.
But they, well, yeah, maybe not. And if you and if I don't, gooddoctrinepodcast@gmail.com. Love to hear from you. No, I'm trying to be fair. So the Roman Catholic Church, though, sees itself as the storehouse of grace. They are the repository of grace. They hold grace that God has given to them, and then they then bestow that grace through the sacraments to those who are in their fellowship. So when they say the word sacrament, they're talking about something which bestows or communicates or transfers grace to the one right. who's participating.
And that's why you'll see a lot of people on their deathbed who are Roman Catholics, they'll take they'll do confession and they'll take the Eucharist on their deathbed right. because it's a way of bestowing grace.
Right. And the Eucharist, and we'll get into all those terms with transubstantiation and whatnot, but they believe it's the physical body and blood of the Lord, so much so that if you've ever been to a Roman Catholic parish and you've ever observed the Mass, when people cross over that central part of the room, you see them, it's called genuflection, but they'll bow, sometimes making the sign of the cross toward the, I always thought it was toward the altar, which is at the front, but it's actually mm-hmm. toward something inside of that altar at the front. It's toward the Eucharist, the elements then of the sacrament of communion that they say that they are practicing is what they're bowing to, and they're bowing toward those things because not only are they the body and blood of Christ itself, but they're also communicating grace through their transmission. Which, if you think about that for a second, how high a value do Christians place on grace? The fact that what Christ did on the cross, and I'm speaking biblically at this point, that what Christ did on the cross is a bestowal of God's unmerited favor, which is just that's grace, God's yeah. grace upon undeserving sinners that then liberates us from sin and death and counts us as sons and daughters of God. That's a glorious thing. Now, what if I was to take that and say, but that grace is now held by the church and communicated through these sacramental elements? That's where the whole redefinition. Well, that's the dividing line between Protestants and Roman Catholics. But that also helps to explain why we do want to draw a sharp line there, because it's a radically mm-hmm. different conception of what communion is than what we practice.
Absolutely. So you have shared with me the kind of definition of the Lord's Supper that your church holds to. So we didn't read like what the councils have said about the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, you know, when they yeah. first introduced the concept of transubstantiation. We didn't read that, but if you would, because you are very familiar with this particular definition, because it is from your church, the definition of the Lord's Supper in the Protestant sense. Could you read it?
Yeah,
you can summarize it.
Yeah, I'll just read it. It's just a couple of sentences. No, this is what we say here at our church. We say that the Lord's Supper is the second ordinance given to the church along with baptism. So we've covered that. The Lord's Supper is to be exercised frequently in the life of the church as a visible form of participation in the new covenant inaugurated by Jesus Christ. I'm giving a little parenthetical notes, but if you notice there, we don't say that it has to be celebrated weekly or monthly or quarterly. We observe it once a month, but I think it should be frequently, and I think that's a biblical mm-hmm. case to make. The Lord's Supper involves the gathering of the church in order to eat of the bread and drink of the wine that represent the body and blood shed by the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Lord's Supper is an act of covenantal obedience by the church, it is to be celebrated obediently by regenerate members of the church. The Lord's Supper looks forward as well as backward. It looks backward in solemn remembrance of both Christ's death, and it looks forward in joyful anticipation of his coming return. The Supper is a historic celebration of the Christian church. It's one that unites believers as we reflect on what Christ has accomplished for us. The Supper is also a special participation with Christ that believers experience through the bread and cup, receiving the benefits of his death and resurrection. At the heart of the Lord's Supper celebration is a remembrance of the sacrificial, atoning death of Jesus Christ and our vicarious participation with him due to our adoption as sons and daughters. Since the Lord's Supper is a covenant celebration of our standing in the new covenant of Jesus Christ, the supper is to be offered to those who are baptized in a church of similar faith and practice and to those who are not under church discipline. The supper is also a sign of unity, both unity among believers and our unity with the Lord Jesus.
Okay, so not a means of bestowing grace through the physical body and blood of Jesus, or through the officiation of the church.
Right. Yeah. There's a couple of things in here. I mean, obviously, there's a lot of things in there, but a couple of the things that we felt that we wanted to communicate was number one, it's a covenantal sign of the church, which I think it has to be tied to an understanding of our covenantal participation with Christ. I think it wouldn't be stretching things that most Christians don't really think in terms of covenant, which mm-hmm. again, that just robs it of a little bit of the weight that it carries. I also thought it was important to say of the Lord's Supper that it's something joyful and solemn. It's something that we look back to the cross and we look forward to Christ's return. And mm-hmm. I say that because a lot of times the Lord's Supper, the way I've seen it a lot of times observed, it was more like a funeral than it was like mm-hmm. a celebration. So you read the New Testament and you read about the Lord's Supper, and yes, there's warnings. There's the call to examine oneself and to not have unrepented sin or unconfessed sin that is, burdening you among the fellowship of believers. There's those things, but it's also a celebration, whereas I think a lot of churches have focused so much on the, kind of self-introspective attitude that it's a very dour, solemn, even sad sort of experience in the church, and I think that's just getting the spirit of the Lord's Supper wrong. But I also put in here some wording that reflects kind of what John Calvin said, which I know we're going to talk about him in a little while. But the fact that when we participate in this, we're vicariously participating with Christ in what he did on the cross. Like this is a participation with Christ. It's not a bestowal of God's saving grace on us. Neither are we commanding God's presence in some sort of mystical way. But Christ says that he's with us when we celebrate this in a special way. And we want to recognize that he's really blessing this celebration.
Yeah. No, when you say, so you talk about like the celebrative aspect of it, or, I think... And it might just be because the passages of Scripture that mention particularly, this event when the Lord instituted, it's the night before his crucifixion or the night before his arrest or the night of his arrest. So I think there is, a sense of like you read that passage and he says, do this in remembrance of me. And it almost is like kind of a funeral. What do you call it? An obituary. There's a sense of like, we're mourning what's going to happen. Although the disciples, the apostles, didn't know that that what was going to happen, and it was for them it was a celebration, it was a feast.
Right.
Now and we hear all the time, we read all the time in the Bible. There's always like warnings about there's hidden reefs. Jude says in your love feasts. And we know from Peter and Jude, and even in the book of Acts, they talk about these feasts, these meals that the bread breaking that would happen among Christians at the time. And I think that there's, and we're not going to necessarily like argue about how to take the Lord's Supper. We're just going to kind of talk about, maybe we might argue a little, Josh. But I think a lot of, and we know from antiquity about how the Romans looked at the early Christians, because the early Christians were always eating with each other. And they were always adopting the babies that were left out on the side. The Romans thought that the Christians were taking the babies and eating them in their love feast. Not to be so morbid and grotesque, but they were eating together all the time. And they were eating together. It's a celebration of shared faith and unity in Christ. And so, like you said, there's that vicarious. We're living, and in this meal and in this remembrance, we are, Christ is vicariously living through us and in our assembly, in our congregation with one another, and we're celebrating. After the fact, we're remembering his crucifixion, but not only his crucifixion, his resurrection too,
right?
Because that's what has united us. And so, I think there's a lot to be said for what you just said about it being a celebration and not just a kind of somber occasion. Although, he does say specifically, like look to your the heart, before with which you stand before God. But
for sure. Yeah. No, I think everything you just said is I mean, like, I agree with you on everything you just said. And we're, you know, we're preaching through John right now in our main worship time and here at our church. And, you know, you hit those chapters in John, like where we are right now, it's Jesus has been arrested and he's being beaten and mocked and scorned. It's like it's a heavy passage. I felt the weight of this passage this week while I've been doing sermon prep. It's just it's very weighty. But at the same time, when you look back on Christ's death and resurrection, you're looking back on something that is supposed to give you joy and peace and comfort in this life. Like that's supposed to be that's a good thing. So like we look back to the cross, and I think most Christians look back and they say, okay, the cross itself was horrific, and what Jesus went through on our behalf must never be forgotten or downplayed or anything in our mind. And yet at the same time, we look back on Jesus and we celebrate it. We don't look back and say, this is terrible, he went to the cross. We look back and say, this is how I'm saved because he went to the cross. So, just recognizing that in the Lord's Supper, it should be a continuation of our baptism. And everything that we just said about the Lord's Supper, those things should be communicated in baptism. The fact that when you are being baptized, you're professing that God has saved you from sin and death, and that he has washed you clean and counted you as a son, that you've passed under the cross, that his wrath has been absorbed on your behalf, all of those things that we should make clear when we're baptized or baptizing others, those things should be recognized in the Lord's Supper because it's that continuing celebration of what God did in Christ.
Yeah, that's good. So reading the passage, and I know that in the kind of like doctrinal statement from your church about like what the Lord's Supper is and how you celebrate it, you have several passages because, you know, the Lord's Supper isn't it isn't just cherry picked from like the one passage in Luke 22. It's in all the Gospels, and it's spoken of throughout the New Testament. And, you know, we read about throughout the New Testament, we read about these love feasts and, you know, how the early church worshiped together. But now there are several different views. And after this, I kind of want to like at some point, maybe not like a lightning round, but there are just like a couple of things that just random questions and stuff we can talk about. But there are several different views on the Lord's Supper. And it's not just like how frequently we should take it. And, you know, should we use like oyster crackers or whatever? I do want to talk about that. Like, do the elements matter? But the big deal, like what is happening during the Lord's Supper? Because you mentioned the word transubstantiation, which, you know, literally it's like the substance substance changes. That's what the transubstantiation is. There's also a view called consubstantiation, which is like there's another substance that comes alongside. And then there's a memorial view of the Lord's Supper. And then there's I couldn't find a name for it, but someone called it the Reformed view of it. But it's anyway. We'll talk more about it. But maybe we can let's go through that list and talk about what these different who believes it, what it means, maybe even like where they got it from. I don't know. I don't know if that's possible with some with a couple of these. But
sure.
You want to start with transubstantiation?
Yeah. So, you know, like you said, it's a big word, but it helps to kind of frame your thinking. If you think back to like Greek philosophy, which I know all of us swim in those waters quite regularly.
Big word, but it helps when you think back to Greek philosophy. Yeah.
No, I mean, just to make this really brief, because there's a lot that we could say here. But there's currents in Greek philosophy, especially with Aristotle, where they talked about the essential properties of something and then the accidental properties of something. So in other words, you know, a chair, there is an essence of that chair. There's a spirit in which that chair is a chair. That's its essential properties, we could say. And then there's the accidents the substance and then the accidents of a thing. So the accidents would be, oh, it's made out of wood. It's hard when I put my hand on it. It has, you know, four legs. Those are the accidents. Now, accidents reflect what is essential or substantial quite often, but that doesn't mean that they're identical with, and typically they would say they're not identical with the thing that's actually being represented. Well, that's kind of Greek philosophy, but you find that coming through in transubstantiation. So transubstantiation then says that the body or that the bread and the wine become the literal body and blood of Christ. But the way they reason through that and work through that philosophically
is that it doesn't actually have to become, like, if you were to take the bread and you were to test it to see if it's actual flesh, it would still have the accidence of bread. It would appear as bread. It feels as bread. We could test it and it would look chemically and you know, biologically as bread, but it is actually bearing the substance of Christ's body in a very real way. So when they talk about accidence and substance, they're not talking about something just ephemeral or philosophical. They're saying, no, in a very factual way, the bread and the wine become the literal physical body and blood, whether they appear to be changed or not.
Hmm. And so this is something that was signed into, I guess, Catholic dogma in 1215. So this is the official, like, earliest record of, like, this, not that this of this happening or people believing this, but that this is the belief for the Roman Catholic Church, was the Fourth Lateran Council. So it's like, this is written down, this is what they believe. And obviously that document is available for you to find if you want to find it. But
I would say the pushback on that, because this is one of the primary kind of flashpoints of the Reformation, was the Lord's Supper, among other things. But one of the reasons why is what Roman Catholics are in essence celebrating in the Mass. And before I say this, I would say if you have questions on Roman Catholic dogma, you can look to the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. That would be my first suggestion, is to go to their actual primary sources. But you can also read some secondary sources, like R.C. Sproul wrote a book called Are We Together, where he walks through very gently the differences between Roman Catholic theology and Protestant theology or biblical theology. But again, going back to what I was saying, the reason it's such a flashpoint and the reason it was such a fire starter in the Reformation was that the Mass is then celebrating a very real re-crucifixion or re-atoning work of Christ every time his body and blood are offered. So every time the Mass is celebrated and Roman Catholics pass the bread and the cup, they're saying Christ is being re-offered and re-absorbing sins. In essence, the cross is being repeated in a small form through this bestowal of grace and the sacrament of the Eucharist. And that's where the Reformers, rightfully so, pumped their brakes, because they said, you know, Scripture in general, but especially the book of Hebrews, says that Christ made one atonement and that it is finished, never to be repeated again, certainly not through human hands. So this was a major problem, not just something small.
Yeah. So that is the official Catholic position. Now, who knows if practicing Roman Catholics know that? I mean, just like in every faith stream, you know, you could say the same for Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, whatever. You know, who knows if, because I doubt that many Protestants have thought about, you know, kind of everything we're talking about today. But who knows if they all know that or even really believe it. But that is the official position of the Roman Catholic Church, still held to this day. But like you said, that was kind of one of the flashpoints. Probably, I mean, other than the 95 Theses Against Indulgences, one of the Martin Luther's biggest contributions to Protestantism was his railing against the Catholic Church, against that practice of, or the belief of transubstantiation. Although most Protestants now who are not Lutheran would say he definitely didn't go far enough in his trying to separate the Catholic view, Roman Catholic view, from the Protestant view. Because and who knows if, well, not who knows, maybe you know, because Mr. Big Brain over here. And what even is theology at this point, Josh? Because goodness gracious, there's so many terms that are being, that when I was doing research on this, and you introduced Greek philosophy, I didn't even get to that. But the idea of the real presence of Christ, and the idea of the difference between the local presence of Christ versus the spiritual presence versus the illocal presence of Christ, and how that all fits into it. My goodness. So just so you know, even if I am not as big-brained as a lot of these people from hundreds of years ago, this is something that's not just thrown out. The reason why we're talking about this is because this has been important to the Christian Church since the very beginning. But Martin Luther's opinion, his stance was consubstantiation. So, and you know, maybe I can try to fuse what you were talking about with the accidents or the accidentals. He did not believe that the essence in and of itself, the bread and the wine, changed into the literal body and blood of Jesus, but that Christ was actually really present in the taking of communion. So that Christ, was it the, not the local presence, or maybe was it the local presence of Christ was actually, he was actually there when you took communion. Although the blood and the wine stayed, or I'm sorry, bread and wine stayed bread and wine.
Yeah. So the things with that was a good lead in. So the thing with Luther that I think we all have to recognize, and with any of the reformers, we look back on the reformers and we trace our kind of Protestant heritage to the reformers. But there was, you know, men will be men essentially. Just because they're right on many things does not mean that they can't err at certain times. And that's why we want to take any of these things back to Scripture and say, what has God said? Which was, I think, the reformers, they would have agreed with that by and large as well. The thing that happens with Luther, and you can read about this when Luther and Zwingli, which we haven't talked about Zwingli and his view yet, but one of the things Luther could never get past with the Lord's Supper is that Christ said, "This is my body," when he held the bread aloft. And there's famous stories. Of course, everybody knows Luther to be, you know, a man that wasn't shy of the tavern nor of the cup, and he was German.
He would have been rivaling Elon Musk and Donald Trump for like Twitter followers and stuff like that.
If they had Twitter in the Reformation, my goodness, that would have been entertaining. Yeah, so I mean, Luther was bombastic, but Luther was also trying to be biblical, and they have these stories of him and Zwingli arguing back and forth to where Luther was just, every time Zwingli would say anything, Luther would just be screaming at the top of his lungs, "This is my body," and he never could get past the fact that Christ said that. And for that, I mean, I think that we can respect somebody trying to be faithful to God's word, and especially to what Christ has said about the observance of the Lord's Supper. But Luther, again, was trying to reform the Roman Catholic Church. He saw something that was wrong, but something that was not necessarily fully broken. He saw some things that needed mending and other things that needed expungement, but mostly things that needed to be reformed. And the Lord's Supper would have fit in there. So the Lutheran teaching would be, as opposed to the bread turning into the body or transubstantiating into the body, and the wine transubstantiating into the blood, he would say, no, the essence of Christ's body and blood are contained within those elements. Mm-hmm. So if you were to take that, I don't want to say cracker, I keep on almost saying cracker, but if you were to take like a piece of the ripped bread from the Lord's Supper, you may tear off a little piece of that bread and say, well, Christ's body isn't in this, but somewhere in the sacrament itself or the ordinance itself, Christ's real presence is contained within that element. Mm-hmm. And you may say that sounds like splitting hairs. Luther's been widely examined on his views on the Lord's Supper, just because it does seem like a bit of an odd middle ground to strike between Zwingli and the Roman Catholic view.
Well, it's a big middle ground, though, between Zwingli's view, the memorialistic or memorialism view, and the transubstantiate. So, you know, it's not even like, I don't think Luther's, the consubstantiation is even middle. It's like barely out of
Roman Catholicism.
Yeah.
I mean, yeah. And that's what he's been. You know, typically, this is the one point on which, you know, anybody that studies Luther, this is where he's going to go a bit askew, just because this is a unique view to Luther and to Lutheranism, which would follow, and it's not one that is exegetically really defensible, other than the fact that, as he said, this is my body, but the way in which he applies that is just it's a bit more philosophical than it is biblical exegetical.
Yeah, absolutely. Now let's take a hard turn or go to the other side of the field, right, with memorialism. Now, I haven't read the first party, you know, I haven't read Zwingli himself. You know, you just read, like, what is memorialism? And this, you know, usually this is what you get. I think this view is what most Protestants would be familiar with. I think most Protestants would say, oh, yeah, that's what my church does, or that's what my church believes. Rightly or not, I think most people would say, yeah, that's it, or that's what I'm familiar with. Because just like the name given to this opinion or this view of the Lord's Supper says, it's a memorial. So Ulrich Zwingli, he proposed that the elements were symbols, merely symbols, and he rejected the need for Christ's literal, like, local presence to be there among the elements, but that it's a rite, it's a ceremony or a celebration even that we do for the sole purpose of memorializing, remembering what Christ did. Just like he said, he gave physical elements and he said, eat this, drink this in remembrance of me. So
right.
Zwingli says, well, I'm obedient. However, there's nothing innately, I'm not inviting the Lord's presence into right. this moment.
And yeah. and he would also say that God is not present in any special way or blessing that time in any special way. There's in essence nothing special about this other than the fact that it's part of our it's part of our remembrance of Christ. Yes. I can't say this word. But when you think, you know, you brought up that this would probably be the one that most Protestants are familiar with. There's certain words that you'll hear attached to this. They're words that I would never utter, and I would hope nobody ever utters from our pulpit here. But they're words that a lot of people will use to describe the Lord's Supper, where they will use words like just. It's just a symbol, or it is merely a symbol, or it is only a memorial. They'll use those qualifying words that are making very clear there's nothing special going on here other than the fact that we are memorializing it. But in no other way, like this differs not at all from the announcements that we did a little while earlier, nor from the special yeah. that Miss What's Her Name is going to get up and sing later in the service. This is just a memorial. So Zwingli's view, like you pointed out, Zwingli's view was a pretty radical swing the other way.
Absolutely,
as far from Roman Catholicism, I guess as you could imaginably go, and that's probably been the predominant view in at least in Western Christianity. Western Protestant Christianity, let's further define it, in recent centuries was his
view. And yeah, so you use the word, it's been the probably predominant view. And you might be thinking, like, listening to this, well, I mean, that's what we've been doing, but I didn't know why. So, you know, you might not think, like, it's your theology or it's your view. But as we say, like, all the time on this podcast, everyone is a theologian, whether you know it or not. And if you think a certain thing about God, or you think you worship God in a particular way, that is your theology. So,
I'm sorry to interrupt you there, Sean. No, I was going to point out it's also that Christianity has reactionary tendencies on a lot of things. You know, we've talked about that again with many other issues, but on the Lord's Supper, for example, we have reactionary tendencies where, and I'm not just saying this is the only reason Zwingli did this, as if he did not open his Bible when he was making these arguments. But for a lot of Protestant churches, though, I think that we are so against Roman Catholicism or any sort of sacramental view of the Lord's Supper that we just by reflex swing as far as we can the other way, and we do that with all sorts of things within the Christian church. You know, we'll see creeds and confessions abused, so what do? We throw them out entirely and don't want them brought around. We see others using catechism with their children, and we say, well, we don't believe the same as them, so therefore we're not going to do catechisms at all. And we go so far in reaction that we swing quite wide indeed. And I think it's just a danger of Christianity sometimes.
Yeah, and just a little bit more to this, you might think that you're not in a camp, but you are. Like, whatever belief or non-belief that you think you have, like, right now, there is a name for it. There is a label for it.
Get him, Sean. Well,
no. So a little peek behind the curtain. In, like, the first year of our friendship, I was always like, no, you know, I just read the Bible and I just do what the Bible says. And you're like, oh, so you're this. And I'm like, this idiot, this guy, you just wouldn't let me not be a thing. But the more that, and you know, I know that, like, obviously you weren't just being, you know, like a bully or anything like that, but I have come to learn that you can't escape it. You can't escape theology by just saying, you know, no creed but Christ, or I just do what the Bible says, because it's always going to be something. And I think this is a perfect example of you might look at the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation, or even see the method in which they give the Eucharist, and you might say, well, I'm not that, so I'm just, you know, it's just a thing we do at church. Well, you're a memorialist without realizing the title. You know, we're not trying to put you in a box, but just so you know, you are in a box whether you like it or not. So it's kind of good to learn what the boxes are. But anyway,
yeah, for sure.
You talked about, you kind of mentioned that, like, consubstantiation.
There it is.
It is just a hop, skip, and jump away from transubstantiation, and it's not really the middle ground of memorialism, but John Calvin, and we know this because in his Institutes, I think it was in chapter 4 or 14. Okay. I forget what I just read, but he wrote about this, and so I have read the firsthand account of this. But his view, which was, you know, because he was contemporary with, well, not necessarily super contemporary with Luther, but contemporary with Luther and Zwingli, and his view was kind of a, what do you call it? Not blending of the two, but right.
A via media, you know, middle ground kind of.
Yeah. And when we talk about this, a lot of times it sounds like we're saying we believe this guy's view or this person's view or their view was a blending of these two views. And I don't mean it that way. It's just the
we think
the view
he best
that he came
articulated
to.
Scripture.
Yes. Thank you for being more eloquent than me, Josh.
No, yeah. But and I think that's an important one to point out is that, yeah, we're not picking this because we love John Calvin and we're siding against Martin Luther. We're just saying we really think John Calvin got it right on this one.
Okay. So you're playing your hand and saying that this is what the one you think that is the right one. Yeah.
I trust that our astute listeners, they knew I tipped my hat a little earlier when we read our church's position. But yeah, I think this best reflects the biblical impetus of it. You know, Calvin talked about there being a spiritual presence of Christ during the memorial of the Lord's Supper, during that observance of the Lord's Supper, that Christ is with his people in a real and special way, that when we participate in the bread and taking of the cup, that we are actually participating with Christ in a spiritual way. It's not a transferring of grace, like the Roman Catholics would say. Neither is Christ's body and blood tied up in that those elements somehow. Mm-hmm. But he also didn't say that it was just another day or just another thing we do. He said, no, Christ says, I'm going to bless this and I'm going to be with you when you do this. So there is a spiritual blessing. And he chalked it up a little bit to mystery, which most people think that Calvin was one that just had to have all his T's crossed and I's dotted. Calvin left a lot of room, as anybody that's familiar with Scripture will do. He left a lot of room for mystery on some of these things. He said, okay, Christ mm-hmm. says, I'm going to bless you. He says it's special. Beyond that, what exactly is the nature and extent of that blessing? Well, I'm not sure, but Christ says he's going to bless us, so I'm going to bask in that blessing and that presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, this is another one of those Deuteronomy 29:29 kind of things, the secret
for
things
sure.
belong to the Lord.
Yeah.
But yeah, absolutely. And, you know, if nothing else, this is the, because I feel like the Scripture that we read, and this is a systematic theology issue as well as a biblical theology issue, because we see it all throughout the New Testament. But when reading about the Lord's Supper, there is a, it's not just a ritual. It's not just a kind of a moment that right. Jesus, you know, he just does this thing. So now we all kind of like, we drink grape juice and eat oyster crackers in our churches every once in a while because Jesus said to, and you know, we're good Christians, so we're going to do what he said. It's not just that. I mean, it's a reverent moment. It's a serious moment. I mean, however, we also see that it is a celebration of what happened and what's to come. But Jesus said that we do this in remembrance of him. He is there. This is the thing that you said that like Luther was screaming about. This is my body. And where I think that is not a literal interpretation of like this piece of bread or this piece of whatever that you're breaking is my literal body. And I'm literally with you while you eat this flesh.
Right.
There's significance to it. I think the Scripture and the gospel writers give it great significance. And we see that the early church, I mean, in the Scriptures, the early church follows suit and does it. And to the point where constantly the New Testament writers, Paul and Jude and Peter and James, they're mentioning the Lord's Supper. They're mentioning the love feast, and they're mentioning the meals when the Christians come together.
Right.
And so, you know, it's not just an activity. It's not potluck. That's not a love feast.
Although I encourage people to pair a meal, if you can, pair a meal with the Lord's Supper afterward.
Oh, yeah.
We try to do that here at our church. We try to work in a church-wide fellowship meal after the Lord's Supper observance because, yeah, I think that's the context in which it was given was something a little more, a little more personal like that.
Well, you know, when Paul is admonishing, I think it's the Corinthians, right? And he's saying that some of you get drunk at the table of the Lord.
Pigging out and getting drunk and not sharing with others, yeah.
It takes a little bit more than a thimble of a little shot of grape juice to get drunk, just saying. So
I think
not only should you pair—I think that the love feast, I think the Lord's Supper is a supper. But, you know, we can talk about that another time. But for sure. the Calvin's view or the Reformed view, you know, he references Augustine and Cyprian, I think, the early church father. But when Augustine said that the Lord's table is a visible sign of a sacred thing. And I like the word sacred. A lot of times we hear words like, well, I mean, holiness. And, you know, we hear a word like sacred. And we put that in the camp of the high church. But right. It's something that is unique and special. That's what it means. It's, you know, divinely special to the Lord. And I think, and I'm blessed to be able to partake of the Lord's Supper because it unites me with brothers and sisters from all around the world who are doing the same thing, who are obeying the Lord in the same way. And, you know, I mean, we're blessed by following the Lord in obedience. So right. It's my position, not because it was Calvin's position, because sometimes I know that we talk about John Calvin a lot because he wrote a lot, and we talk about the Reformers a lot, and it's not just because we're fanboys or whatever, but because I think it is the most faithful to how the Lord has communicated what the Lord's Supper is, what communion is.
Right.
So anyway, you know, I think it was probably obvious as soon as we mentioned John Calvin's name.
Well, yeah,
that's what we were going to jump on. So those are four of the views on what the Lord's Supper is, and you know what it communicates. You know, I think your doctrinal statement said who it's for. I think we didn't talk about that. We'll talk about that next time because we're going to have to record.
Yeah, there's a couple there's details that we could really walk through on this. Those would be good to follow up on.
Because all we really said was, this is what the Lord's Supper is. This is what we read the scripture, obviously, and this is what we believe it to be, you know, and how it, you know, why we should take it. We haven't said how we should take the elements, what's a bad way to do it. We haven't said anything. So we're going to record another thing on the Lord's Supper and just kind of try to hit all the little questions that bother us about the Lord's Supper.
Good. So yeah, we'll do that.
We'll wrap this one up. We'll wrap this one up for now since it's almost an hour, and then we'll talk about what we've been reading. What have you been reading?
Okay, so I'll run through these really quick. I got to figure out some way of giving like letter grades to these or assigning spiciness levels to each one of these books, but I'm going to run through these really fast. The first three are by Doug Wilson. The Light from Behind the Sun, which was a Reformed and Evangelical Appreciation of C.S. Lewis. Really good, interesting read. I've been reading a lot about C.S. Lewis lately because we've been reading Narnia with the kids. Mm-hmm. He wrote one called Gashmu Saith It. How to Build Christian Communities That Save the World. If you've never encountered that passage out of Nehemiah, they're building up the city, and then they're like, hey, everybody's talking bad about you guys, and Gashmu saith it. Hilarious idea but it's a very interesting book too. And then I read Ride Sally Ride, which was one of his kind of controversial books that he wrote
kind of controversial.
Doug Wilson's he's a brilliant theologian, and he's an interesting guy. If nothing else, you can appreciate some of his pot stirring and thought provoking comments. Also read By What Standard. I started that one a while back and just now finished it by mm-hmm. Rush Dooney, which is about the philosophy of Cornelius Van Til. Tim Challies had a book called Epic. The book was, I'm going to be honest, the book was just a bit tedious. I think he mainly did that as a documentary and then released the book just as an afterthought. So the documentary, I'm sure, would be really good. The book was okay. We read The Magician's Nephew with our kids. We've been starting out the Narnia series, you know, hence the C.S. Lewis obsession. And then I also read one by James Hamilton. There's this little short series of biblical theology books, and he wrote one on work and our labor in the Lord. It was really interesting, and James Hamilton's a solid scholar. I've always enjoyed his writing and his theology, so I'd recommend that one too. If you're grabbing any of those books, by the way, we would recommend Logos to you. Logos Bible Software, obviously. Logos combines books. It's a search engine. There's tools that you can use to understand, and you can also, if you go to Logos, you can get Logos 9 for free. And if you would make sure to go to logos.com/gooddoctrine, that'll give our podcast a referral there. But I think at least the free package from Logos is a no-brainer. We've talked about that before. But if you're interested in getting these digital books, typically they're cheaper with a digital copy, and then you can access them as you please, you know, on your phone, iPad, computer, et cetera.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, I checked my Logos library last week, because I was telling someone in class here about it, and I have 3,500 books in Logos, and obviously I wouldn't have been able to bring 3,500 books in my luggage overseas. So it's been a huge blessing for that. But I you just skipped right over asking me what I read. And actually,
I don't want to put you on blast again, Sean. You know,
well, no, I mean, all I'm reading is French, like French textbooks and, you know, the news in French and things like that. Right. So obviously it, you know, does not pertain to our podcast, but I have been buying more theology books in French. And surprisingly, there's not a huge mongous selection like there is in English. So I wouldn't be able every single week to have 10 books I read that month in French. But because a lot of them are translated books. But I did read the two books I think I bought a while ago, the from Nine Marks that they have translated, and they have French translators translating it, not just like Google Translate version of the translate. So it's actually good, and a lot of the illustrations and stuff have been altered to kind of fit the you know the people who would be reading it. So it's been very interesting. But I've been reading a couple of Nine Marks books, especially the one on expositional preaching. And they're not long, and they're, you know, but they're at a good reading level for me. But so helpful, so helpful. And one of the things that I have been, well, actually, I have been reading the pastor at the church that I'm going to right now. I've been reading his sermons. And so, you know, trying to, I recommend that you do that. If your pastor manuscripts, you might not have time for a book. But if your pastor manuscripts, it's probably 6 to 10 pages. Ask him if you can have his notes.
Those are rookie numbers, Sean. Bump those numbers up.
Well, depending on what font size you need, you know, for while you're looking at it in the pulpit. But you know, if your pastor like takes extensive notes, that might be. I mean, it would be a huge blessing to your pastor. And if he doesn't take extensive notes, it might, you know, be a kick in the pants to like get it kickstarted. You know, like maybe you should, dude, because your congregation wants to read it.
That's note shaming. Note shaming your pastor.
Well deserved. But no, I've been reading his notes and reading about expositional preaching because the preaching here is just so good. And I wish I could recommend it to you, but probably most people aren't speaking French who are listening.
fair bet, yeah.
Yeah, but anyway, that's what I've been reading, the Nine Marks books. And in the States, I recommend them. Like, they're good resources for your church. I know we've mentioned them 150 times, but they're good because they're simply written, and they're written to communicate, like, sometimes tough truths, just very, very clearly, very and very simply. So yeah. I'm a fan of that. But anyway, like we said, we are going to continue this conversation on the Lord's Supper in the next podcast, which should be out in just a week. So,
which will either be episode 113 or 112B, depending on if Sean gets a hold of it.
Oh, gosh, so yeah, we got to decide what we're going
to do. Shoot us an email, gooddoctorpodcast@gmail.com. Say hi to us on the Facebook page if you must. And, we do hope you'll join us next time, though, as we continue this conversation, and we pray that your good doctrine will continue to establish good living.